If you take your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 3 tonight. Philippians chapter 3, continuing our study in Philippians chapter 3 from this morning. Philippians chapter 3. And we will be reading starting in verse number 8. Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 8. The scripture says, well, I'll wait for you to get there. And then when you find it, would you stand? Philippians chapter 3, verse number 8. By the way, in the national championship game, just to keep the football conversation going, it's going to be the University of Oregon 35, Ohio State University 21. And that's what it's, just want you to know, that's what it's going to be. You can beg to differ. That's all right. Listen, we appreciate that. We love you as family. We love you. But I love my brother too, and he's special. So it's a different kind of brother, if you know what I mean. So anyway, we have the Swihearts and Jordan rooting for Ohio State. Megan, do you know what we're talking about? You have no idea, do you? All right, you went to Wright State University. They only play basketball. Does Wright State have a football team? I didn't think so. So Ohio State against Oregon. How many of you are going for Ohio State? Okay, that's what I thought. Okay, and everybody else is rooting for Oregon, right? There you go. All right, we don't even have to ask. Now, those of you, people always say, how do you know what teams to pick? Almost always, you pick the team from the West Coast because the East Coast gets the monopoly. They're always told how great they are. And to be honest with you, growing up on the West Coast, I just get sick of hearing about how great the East Coast is. It's a bunch of losers that live out there. And I just want to promote how great the West Coast really is. No offense to Maine. But because Maine should be right next to Colorado. So anyway, it's a mountainous state. But I always root for the West Coast team. And Kristen Cardoza is from Oregon. Anybody else from Oregon in here tonight? Chance, you're not from Oregon, buddy. You're not from Oregon. Sorry. You drove through there one time at 4 years old. That doesn't make you from there. So, and I'm from Washington, so we love the Northwest, and this, I think, will be the first national championship the University of Oregon gets. If Ohio State University wins, Bernie will sing a special. So I just want you to know that. If Oregon wins, Lynn and Leo have to sing a special. So along with Jordan, it'll be a trio, all right? We'll do Lynn, Leo, and Jordan if Ohio State wins. So that'll be a lot of fun. And I hope that you take some time. My family and I, we enjoy those times together. I think this will be the first time my family's ever rooted for everybody the same team. And so I'm excited about that. First time in 21 years of marriage that we've all, other than the Spurs, that we've rooted for the same team. So praise the Lord for it. Well, verse number 8, you didn't come to hear about football, but it's fun to hear about football nonetheless. I know that the slide says verse number 10, but I really want to start in verse number 8. The scripture says, "Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss, even football, for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Verse number 9, we're not going to spend a lot of time there, but let me just quickly exposit what he's saying there. He's saying if you choose to live on a works-based salvation model, that your good works prove how good you really are, then the only righteousness that you have is that of keeping the law, and the whole point of the law was to prove you can't keep the law. So the only righteousness you have is that which the law shows how righteous you are, but the law is given to prove you can't keep the law. So the people say, oh, she was a really good person, or he's a really good man, or he's great, he earned his merits, or he earned his way into heaven. Let me just say candidly, the whole point of the law is to prove you can't keep the law. So if you're trying to live by the law to prove how good you are, it's self-defeating on every level because the law proves how inadequate you are, not how adequate you are. And that's what verse number 9 is teaching us. He says, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This is what this means. There are things that the Scripture commands us to do that we don't understand why it commands us to do it. And you say, well, I don't understand it. Well, the Bible doesn't say the righteousness which is of God by understanding. does it? It says, the righteousness which is of God by faith. I don't have to understand what the Scripture says. I just have to obey what the Scripture says by faith. Some people say, well, I'm not going to change my parenting methods to a biblical model until I understand it. Well, then you're never going to change your parenting methods to a biblical model. Because you'll never truly understand it, because what God commands us to do doesn't always make sense to human reasoning. Our relationships are the same way. Our physical fitness is the same way. Everything comes down to God's ways being higher than our ways and us having to put a measure of faith into everything God commands us to do. And that's why the Scripture says it is a righteousness which is of God. There's an important word here, or phrase, by faith. By faith, they just played it in the offertory. We see the hand of God. By faith, that's the key here. And then we see in verse number 10, Paul says, that I may know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death. Now here's where our text picks up. We studied verse number 10 this morning. If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Tonight we're going to look at winning the prize. Winning the prize. Father, bless the reading of your word. May it affect us in a great way. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated. A great majority of Olympic athletes and really athletes in a general sense, and Paul is giving us an understanding towards that end in our text, a great majority of athletes and Olympic athletes will go to great lengths to win the prize. When Paul is talking about winning a prize, there's an allusion to the church at Philippi in that Greco-Roman world, to the Isthmian Games, which was really the first Olympic Games where people would come together and go to great lengths to win their games. And at the first Isthmian Games, there would have been running events that have been some measure of field events similar to that of a shot put throwing, maybe a javelin throw. There would have been a long jump, we believe, and many of the running races, maybe not the 100 meters, but maybe something similar to that, the short sprints, and then the medium range sprints, and then the distance runs, and those would have happened in the Isthmian Games. There would have been wrestling matches at that game, and there would have been boxing matches of a sort in that game, in those games as well. So as Paul is writing here, he is writing to a group of people, and he is using this analogy, especially in verses 13 and 14, about winning the prize. The concept of winning a prize, or the reality of winning a prize, is really something that is very costly to win. I talk to people regularly, and a lot of times people think that superstar athletes, they just come by it naturally. Well, there's certainly a sense of naturalness to that. You probably wouldn't take a 100-pound man and put him up against Andre the Giant in a weightlifting competition and see who could lift more weight. There's a sense of DNA involved there. But even the great athletes of all time, the great athletes have to perform tremendous and rigorous activities ever to accomplish what they strive to accomplish. I was thinking in preparation for this message about Olympic weightlifters, the people who would participate in the clean and jerk and the snatch and all of the weight levels. And I was just thinking of their preparation to get to the Olympics. Most of the time, at least in the United States, they get up very early. 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning. They get up early, they go to the gym, they'll spend an hour to an hour and a half just in what we call mobility and stretching and preparation and deep tissue massaging, self-massage, either by rolling out on a pipe or a lacrosse ball or something like that, and intense overhead stretching and stretching of the legs. And oftentimes the stretching will be longer than the workout. I've seen Olympic lifters stretch for an hour to 2 hours before they ever even picked up a bar. They'll just take it and they'll stretch. And then oftentimes their first bar exercise is to take a bar, a 45-pound bar, and put it on their back and sit in a squat position and sit in that low squat position for anywhere from 5 to 25 minutes, just preparing their body for the workout. And they'll do that in the dark hours of the morning. Then they'll put some weight on the bar, and they'll focus on technique, and then they'll put more weight on the bar, and more weight on the bar, and they'll do that until it's time to go to work, and then they'll get up, they'll shower, and they'll go to work, and then they'll come back to the gym in the afternoon, and they'll repeat that process. And at one of those lifting sessions, they're normally going to have a coach that they pay for. A coach that comes into the gym, and they pay them on average today, the average payment is $1 a minute. So if the coach is there for an hour and a half workout, then that lifter paid the coach $90. If it's a two-hour workout, you can do the math. It's $120. They pay those coaches quite a bit to be able to work through that. They work their jobs. They have to buy food, and for an Olympic lifter, they have to buy extra food because they're lifting extra weight. They have to travel to meets in a far distance. I have a friend that just got back from a national lifting meet in Washington, D.C., and she doesn't have a sponsor, so she had to pay for herself to fly to Washington, D.C., and to stay in a motel and to eat the proper foods and all of those things just to travel to a meet so that maybe she could get invited to a better meet and then get invited to a better meet and then get invited to a national meet and then get invited to an Olympic trial meet and then get invited to the trials and then possibly make the Olympic team. They sleep, though getting up as early as they have to. They sleep as much as they possibly can because it is only through rest that the body rejuvenates itself and replenishes itself. Oftentimes, they will move to areas where specialized coaches live. They'll move to a new area, a distant land. I talked to somebody the other day, and in 5 years, they lived in about 10 different places because specialized coaches lived in those areas just for one segment of their discipline, be it the hanging part of the snatch. They'll move across the country just to learn how to do that better, and they'll move all across the country. All the while, foregoing education, foregoing family, foregoing fun, not meant to be alliterated, but that's really, they forego all of their future and everything, and they do all of that for one fundamental purpose, to win the prize. Just to win. And what do they get if they win? They get a gold medal. And what do they get if they get a gold medal? They get a piece of gold that hangs around their neck while they play the national anthem, and they get that medal. And you know the value of that gold medal in today's street value? $568. They do all of that work. They forego all of that education. They forego fun with family. They get up early. They stay up late. They don't have the fun that other people their age group would have. They're working menial jobs. They're traveling all over the country. They're sleeping in people's sheds just so they can afford to work out. And they're doing all of that so they can win a prize that is valued in today's market at about $568. We'll do a lot for a prize. I'm convinced you can get five boys in a room and they'll do just about anything for a prize. You win if you get this. If you're the fastest, you'll get this. If you pick this up, you'll get this. If you find 20 pieces of paper on the ground, I'll give you this. And they'll do all kinds of that, but we do all kinds of things as well. People will play the lotto in our world at 1 to 150 million odds. They'll give people their money at those kind of odds just for the hope of winning a prize. Well, Paul is talking in our text, and Paul is saying here, he says, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Paul desired to attain a prize. Paul desired to have this prize and that this prize would be a part of his life. And he wasn't simply talking about the resurrection for all believers. He wasn't saying that he desired to attain to the resurrection for all believers would most definitely be there. And Paul had taught wonderfully on that subject. And we have so much insight on the resurrection of the dead from the Apostle Paul. He wasn't talking about what we like to call the common resurrection for the saved, where all saved will be there. The prize that Paul saw, the prize that he was willing to sacrifice for, was the blessedness of a heavenly inheritance. Paul sought to participate in the full glory of the resurrection. This is what Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Turn there with me real quick. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says in verse number 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein you stand, by which you also are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen of Cephas," or Peter, "then of the 12. After that, He was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present," or they're still alive, "but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen of James, then of all the apostles. At last, He was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, and am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it be I or they, so we preach and so we believe. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is in vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. Yet ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive, but every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at His coming." He goes on to talk about the resurrection of the dead and how that he will rise again from the grave because of the work of Christ on the cross, because of the resurrection. And Paul had this one great fundamental desire in his life, and his one great fundamental desire was to be said of him by the Lord, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Paul desired that. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11 to 15. Paul had this great desire in his life that he would enjoy the full glory of the resurrection. It is imperative to the believer that we live with the resurrection in view. Unfortunately, far too frequently, we live with the day-to-day in view. We live with this moment in view, and Paul is exhorting us to live with the resurrection. And he says in our text, "If by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead." He's not talking about being raised as a saved person from the dead. He's talking about the gloriousness and the fellowship of the resurrection that Jesus Christ had. And when Christ was raised from the dead, it was a glorious occasion. And Paul says, "That's what I want. I want to win that prize." You know why an Olympic weightlifter will wake up early in the morning and work really hard and pay a coach and eat food and pay a lot extra for it and go through all that expense because they have a goal in mind, because they have a prize they want to attain, because they have a desire that they are looking for. Christian, I would submit to you as well that we are to have a goal in mind. That we're to have a Christian aim in mind. That there's to be something about us that we desire to have something from God. And what we desire to have from God, I would submit, is to have something that is already prepared for us. Well, what is that? That is for Christ to say to us, "Well done." That is to receive the full reward in glory. The Scripture teaches us rather candidly that all of our works are going to be tried. Whether they be works of God or works of man, there's going to be all of our works, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and we're going to read it. We're going to have those, whether it be wood, hay, and stubble, those things that we did just for ourselves, or whether they'll be gold, silver, and precious stone. Whatever it will be, we will be judged of by the Lord, and we will face Him for that. And Paul's prize, Paul's desire, Paul's winning to Him meant that when he stood before Christ, his life would consist of gold and silver and precious stones. That was Paul's great desire in life. Paul's great hope in life. Paul's great aim in life was to show forth those jewels towards the Lord. And so we come to verse number 12, and we begin to understand the pattern, the program, if we will, of winning the prize. The first thing we need to understand in verse number 12, where the Scripture says, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended of Christ Jesus." First thing we need to understand is it's an unattained goal. It's an unattained goal. Paul says, look at the words, "not as though," or "I have not arrived, I have not made it, I have not attained." In other words, we could say it this way: in your life, no matter where you are, no matter how long you've been serving the Lord, no matter how many people you've influenced for the cause of Christ, in your life, there is still plenty of room for growth. In your life, there is plenty of room for growth. There's never going to be a point in our life where we could say, "I've reached it. I've attained." Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's probably the most influential Christian that has ever lived, being the Apostle Paul. He started more churches, did more for the cause of Christ than it seems, at least as the records account for, than any of the other apostles. He says he labored more abundantly than they all. Paul, who did all of these things, as he's writing to the church at Philippi and he's talking to them about having a joy-filled life, one of the aspects of winning the prize he wanted them to understand was, folks, you need to get this, there's still room for growth. Paul saying, "I have not yet reached what the prize is. I've not made it. I've not arrived." Sometimes we want to believe that we have arrived. But Paul uses an important word here to help us understand it. "Not as though I had already attained," past tense. "Either were already perfect, but I follow after that, for that I follow after, if that I may apprehend." There's room for growth. The word "apprehend" here, there's two separate meanings to the word in this verse. The first, "apprehend," "I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which I am also apprehended." The first, "apprehend," is an allusion to the Olympic Games, to obtain the prize with the idea of rigorous and strenuous exertion, an exertion that Paul is eager to perform. "I've not yet attained it." Paul's saying, I'm still working, I'm still trying, I'm still striving, I'm still working towards that. I've not yet made it to that place, but I'm still striving to get there. I'm still trying to teach, trying to reach the goal. I've not apprehended that. By this time in Paul's ministry, he started many, many churches. By this time in Paul's ministry, he's arrested. He's stood before great leaders. He's preached the gospel really in most of the known regions of the world of that time. And yet he's still saying, I've not apprehended. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. We get the idea of this word apprehended here. First Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, or everybody runs, but one receiveth the prize? So run that you may obtain. The word apprehend and receiveth is the same word. And Paul is saying, run your life, live your life so that you can receive that prize. Live your life so that the prize that God has for you, you can be the one who achieves it. You can be the one who receives it. You can be the one who gets it. And the cool thing about this is that this race is run by the grace and power of the Spirit of God. It is not a race that is run on your own merit. It's not a race that is run on your own power. Matter of fact, if you try to do it all on your own, you're going to miserably fail. But by the grace of God, for the saints of God, He's promised to equip for the work of God. And the work of God is performed by people who understand unequivocally that they have not arrived and there is plenty of room for growth. And as we talked about this morning, this room for growth is not specifically a knowledge kind of growth. I think sometimes we because we believe in expositional preaching, that sometimes we get the idea that if I just know more about Christ, I'll be fine. But knowledge, the Bible says, puffeth up. Knowledge gives us a head that says, I know a lot, so therefore I'm okay with God. But here's Paul, who unequivocally knows more about the Bible than probably the collective whole of this group. And the Apostle Paul says, I'm still not apprehended. I'm not there. I've not arrived. I've not made it. I've not achieved this goal, so we still have plenty of room to improve on. This goal, this prize, is an unattained prize. This year, as you seek to win the prize in 2015, there are plenty of areas for growth in your life. There are plenty of areas for growth in your life. You say, well, what areas do I need to grow in? I just thought of a few. Spend time in private worship 7 times a week. 7 days a week. Private worship 7 days a week. I didn't say reading your Bible as you're going through the drive-thru. I'm not opposed to reading your Bible as you're going through the drive-thru, but that's probably not private worship. But spending time in private worship 7 days a week. That's a tangible, easy goal. Tithe. Tithe. To the local New Testament church. You say, well, I want to give to this organization, or I want to give to that organization, or I want to give to that organization. Can I be real honest with you? The tithe's not yours to give, it's God's. And God says to give it to the local New Testament church. And those funds will be dispersed through the local New Testament church. Oh, yeah. Well, we like this program over here, and we like to give to the SPCA, and we like to give to the Christian school, and we like to give to the Christian radio station, and we like to give to the evangelist that's on the air. That's fine. Give to all of those if you choose to, but understand you're not giving a tithe. The tithe is the Lord's to be given to the local New Testament church. And you want to win the prize, don't rob from God, because you can't win from somebody. Nobody's going to give you a prize if you're robbing from them. Give every pay period. I think I wrote down every month, but if you get paid twice a month or 4 times every week, whatever, give every month. Number next under this room for growth, pray for the lost. And don't be general in it, like, Lord, be with the people in my neighborhood. How many people in your neighborhood need to be saved? What are their names? What are the people you work with? What are their names? Well, what are the people that you have relationships with? They don't have to be in your neighborhood. You could work with them. They could be Brother Hopkins on Sunday mornings will often pray for the waitresses at the restaurants that he goes to, or the cashier at the grocery store where they frequent, or whatever the case may be. Whatever it is, whoever God's brought influence into your life, pray every day for those folks to be saved. Don't we think God wants to see those people saved? Don't we understand that God wants to have an open door? Don't we understand the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much? Pray every day that people will be saved. Listen, I've got lost family members and I pray for them. I want to see them get saved. But I've also got some lost neighbors that I need to get saved. And there's some people I work out with that need to get saved. And there's some prospects on my prospect list that need to be saved. And there's people that attend our church that need to be saved. How come we don't spend time? Or maybe we should, let me state that positively. Shouldn't we spend time every day praying for the lost to come to Christ? Isn't that a room for growth in our church? Don't we want to see lost people converted? Don't we want to see their lives changed by the power of the gospel? Well, that's not going to happen because we sit around and talk about it. It's going to happen because we spend time in prayer for it. We'll pray. How about this year? A room for growth. Share your faith weekly. Not weirdly. If you're bizarre in sharing your faith, it's no surprise that people won't listen to you. It's no surprise that people won't listen to you. Don't be weird about it. The gospel doesn't need weirdos. And Christ didn't save you to be bizarre. You're a new creature in Christ, not a freak show in Christ. You don't have to have 37 bumper stickers on your car that establish your theological positions. Some of you don't know what I'm talking about, and others of you do. And you don't have to have those. Listen, be somebody who is striving for the prize, and remember, you have room for growth. And desire growth based on God's plan. That's what Paul did. He desired growth based on God's plan for his life. Notice what the text says. Not as though I had already apprehended, not as though I had already won this prize. Either were already perfect, but I follow after that I may apprehend that for, and here's the phrase, that for which I also am apprehended of Jesus Christ, or of Christ Jesus. Desire for growth based on God's plan for your life. Desire growth based on God's plan for your life. Paul said it this way, it's so clear. That I may apprehend, that I may take hold of, that for which I also am apprehended of Christ Jesus. The word apprehended, this last word apprehended, that for which I also am apprehended, means taken hold of, or I haven't apprehended, I haven't received the prize yet for which Christ has taken hold of me. Why did God save you? He didn't simply save you to give you a home in heaven. He saved you, and the moment you were saved, he gave a purpose and a meaning to your life. And the moment you got saved, that purpose and that meaning became the reason for your existence. And the question that has to be asked, are you fulfilling your purpose for living? Because if you're not fulfilling your purpose for living, you could never win the prize. You say, well, you're saying God's called me to full-time Christian service, not where you're paid by a church. Not necessarily at all. Matter of fact, I'm not even saying that at all. I'm just saying that when you got saved, there was a purpose that was given to your life. And Paul says it this way, I'm apprehended, I'm reaching, I want to apprehend, and I want to reach the goal, I want to cross the finish line of the course that Christ has given me. And praise the name of the Lord that at the end of Paul's life in 2 Timothy, he says, I have run a good race, I have finished my course. What was Paul saying? Paul was simply saying this, I've achieved what God's called me to achieve. I've done what God's called me to do. I've lived how God's called me to live. I've been asked quite a bit lately, Pastor, what's God want me to do in my life? Some facsimile thereof. And I always say this, I don't know, because I don't. But I do know He's calling you to become very, very uncomfortable. He's calling you to do that which you're not comfortable doing on your own. He's probably calling you to live in a way or a place that you would not normally live. He's calling you to live in a way or a place you probably would not normally live. And he's probably calling you, probably, not always, but probably calling you to live in a different economic class than you would probably desire to live. You say, well, if I did what God wanted me to do, that would cost me financially. Well, all we have to do is go back and read what Paul says in verse number 4. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man thinketh that he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I am more circumcised the eighth day. Now, to you, you go, big deal, but understand this, to be the leader of the Sanhedrin, that had to take place. So you had to have the right heritage of parents. Your parents had to be committed to you being circumcised the eighth day because records were kept. And if you didn't have this, then you would never be in the upper echelon of Jewish authority. Didn't matter what you did in college. If you didn't have this, you didn't qualify. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. When he says of the stock of Israel, he knew his heritage, he knew his genealogy, he knew what tribe he was from, he knew he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, all paramount, tremendously important to the Jewish culture, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That when you looked at the law and you looked at Paul's life, you wouldn't see a contradiction. Paul kept the law emphatically. Every aspect of the righteousness of the law he kept down to the jot and the tittle. There was nothing that he did not keep. There was no I that he left undotted, no T that he left uncrossed. Every aspect of his life was absolutely perfect. But notice what he says, verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. You say, well, what effect does this have on his finances? Remember in our study in the book of Matthew, as Jesus cleanses out the temple, remember what we talked about, those folks who sold pigeons or they sold cattle and sheep in the temple? Remember that we said oftentimes, and exchange money, that the exchange rate was at least 25%, and that the profit margin was 10 times the value of the cow. So if a cow costs $100, it would then be $1,000 or whatever the case may be. And that generational wealth was made during that Passover season by all of the travelers that came into Jerusalem, that those in charge of the court of the Gentiles, where all of that selling would go so they could have the proper sacrifice, that those in charge of that would make generational wealth upwards of, in modern day terms, $1 billion during that time. Remember how we talked about that? Paul was well on his way, and everybody expected Paul to one day be the high priest. So before you say, well, Paul didn't really lose a lot, you need to understand that in monetary value, he would have been an extremely wealthy man had he stayed on course for what he was doing prior to the Emmaus Road encounter with Christ. But when he got saved, notice what he says, verse number 7. Because when Paul is writing this to the church at Philippi, every member of the church at Philippi understood exactly what Paul is saying. There was no question about this. It would be like in our world saying, I was at 29 years old, I was the senior vice president of Apple, I was on the board of directors, and I was on the fast track to being the CEO. Everybody in this room would go, oh, that guy's going to be worth a lot of money in a very short period of time. That's what we would say. Well, that's similar to what Paul is saying, but Paul says here in verse number 7, but what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Why? So that he could win the prize, because there was still room for growth, and he desired to grow, and his desire was based on God's plan for his life. Not only was it an unattained goal, Verse number 13, the scripture says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before." It was a focused goal. This one thing I do. It was a singular focus. This one thing. Doesn't mean he didn't work. He worked. He was a tent maker. Doesn't mean he didn't minister. Obviously, he ministered. He's writing the church at Philippi. He's currently serving while he's writing them this letter. He's doing all kinds of things, but he had one fundamental focus. This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. Albert Barnes said this, "A man will accomplish little who allows his mind to be distracted by a multiplicity of objects." He goes on to say, "A Christian will accomplish nothing who has not a single aim on purpose and soul." It was a focused goal. It was a focused goal. What's the focus of your goal? See, in 2015, people like to, this is the way our world is. We like to dabble in this for a little bit. This is the way all of us are. And then we like to dabble in this, 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 and then we like to dabble in this. We like to dabble in a whole lot of things. But the Apostle Paul is saying, "I do one thing. I forget that which is behind, and I reach forth unto the things that are before. I let go of what was going to happen yesterday, and I reach forward to what God has for me in my life." And then Paul says this in verse number 14, "I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." The word "press" there means to pursue with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain. I pursue with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain. I pursue with eagerness. I'm so glad that you're here on Sunday night, because I can tell you this much, that you're desiring to reach that mark, and I'm so thankful for that. Keep pressing towards that mark. Keep pursuing with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain. Keep learning, keep growing, but don't learn for gnosis' sake, the sake of knowledge. Learn for the sake of applied knowledge. Learn for the sake of epignosis. Learn for the sake of becoming more like Christ. Press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Press towards that Olympic medal is what Paul is saying, or that Olympic wreath that would be placed on the head of the winner of the race, or the winner of the match, or the winner of the wrestling match, or boxing match, or whatever the case may be. Keep pressing towards that goal. Pursue it with eagerness and diligence in order to obtain. I am always impressed with the discipline of world-class athletes. Now, maybe you're not, but it impresses me to see their diligence. I kind of sit back sometimes and I think, wow, that's amazing that they would forego all of that. And I really like people who are world-class athletes post-30. Like, you're 31 years old and you're still a world-class athlete. Listen, that did not happen by accident. There's a lot of work that went into that. There's a lot of effort that goes into that because of all of the work and the strain on the human body. But can I say this, that as Christians, we should have a focused goal in forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth unto the things that are before. And it needs to be active insofar as this present tense verb, "I press toward the mark," I press, the active nature of pursuing the goal, the prize of accomplishing what God has for our life. Consistently pressing towards that. With diligence to obtain what God has called us to obtain. Have we come to the point in our lives where we understand that most of the things we live for, when we attain them, they only provide a temporary sedative to the overall desire of something greater? I talk to church planters all the time. Matter of fact, in a couple of weeks, I'll be in Maryland giving away, I don't know, something like $1 million to church planters, and I'm excited about that. It's always one of my funner weekends of the year to give away that much money. It's really cool. But church planters will often call me, and sometimes in the pastoral world, success is defined by whether or not you have a church building. If you have a church building, you're a success. If you don't have a church building, you're not a success. Conceptually, I'm working on a book right now entitled 58 Palm Trees. But this winter, 58 Palm Trees, why that? Because we have 58 palm trees on the property, but two of them died and Bill cut them down, so now we have 56. So I'm going to have to do 58 minus two, or we're going to have to plant two more and we'll have 58 palm trees. Because when we first started the church, we didn't have any palm trees. And now people say, oh, Brother Chadwick, your ministry is such a success. Look at your property. And sometimes I look at our property and I think, what an albatross around our neck. Now, you might not see it, but Bernie and Bill, as they're trying to get heaters working, and they're spending all kinds of time troubleshooting, and they're doing a tremendous amount of work and a great work. They fixed most of them, and I'm very thankful for it, for their effort and for their work. But before, all we did was worry about people, and all we did was worry about helping people and encouraging people and being a blessing to people. And now, sometimes, it's where we're worried about palm trees. Because if I don't worry about palm trees, then when I pull up in the parking lot, somebody will say, hey, did you see we had a branch fall off the palm tree? I could just say this. Some of the goals that we personally desire and we personally aim for don't really bring a lasting fulfillment. I remember the excitement that was in my soul when we bought this property, but I don't really ever experience that one anymore. Ever. Not that I'm saying I'm unthankful. I'm very thankful for what God has given us, and we're trying to be good stewards of the tool and the resources that God's given us. Don't get me wrong at all. But can I tell you, the thing that I was told would bring us the greatest joy did not bring us the greatest joy. See, if you're single here tonight, you think, oh, if I could just get married, that would provide me so much joy. No, you need to read my book, 58 minus 2 palm trees. Because I'm going to tell you right now, that person you think is going to bring fulfillment to your life, they're going to bring something to your life, and it's called irritation. And you're going to know that's just temporary. Listen, I've been married a long time, far longer than Debbie wishes. And there's a lot of times when you go, oh, okay. Now, God has it. I'm for it. I'm excited about it. I love my wife dearly. I'm thankful for it. But when you begin to think that your fulfillment is going to come in an object apart from the person of Jesus Christ, you are destined for consistent disappointment. See, God's given a purpose to your life. My greatest sadness in ministry is when people try to find joy in their life through some means other than the purpose Christ has called them to. I'm not even talking about something bad. See, because you can substitute great for good and think you're okay. I know a lot of people that God has called to full-time Christian service, and again, I hate that terminology, but let's say God has called them maybe to the pastorate or to being a missionary, and they have foregone that, but they substituted their calling to say, well, I'll be a life stage teacher or a Sunday school teacher or something like that. And they feel like since they've done that, that God is okay, and they are wondering why their life is never experiencing the joy that they should have. Well, I would tell you it's because you don't have a focused goal, because you have not forgotten the things that are behind, and you're not reaching forth unto the things that are before. You're not actively attempting to reach all that God has for you. You're not pressing towards it. You're not working through it. You've kind of become a little bit complacent, because you're always going to come up to that roadblock that God says, I have this calling for your life. And you say, yeah, but if I do that calling, I have to let go of this. Not every ministry day is a great day. It's really not. I wish every ministry day was a great day. I wish there weren't ever any bad days. And I wish I could sit here and tell you that because I'm in the ministry, that my life is like comedy, whatever, the clean comedy channel of the day, and every day makes you laugh, and every day makes you happy, and you can barely stand up for laughter, and just every minute of life is just, it's like a barrel of monkeys being in the ministry. It's not always that way. Matter of fact, there's some hard times. Matter of fact, there's some struggling times. Matter of fact, there's some challenges that will often just make a pastor fall on his knees and his wife fall on her knees and spend time in prayer and weeping, and the stains of the chair in the office are often frequent, and they're there. But there's nothing like pillowing your head at night knowing I'm right where God wants me to be. And I'm doing right what God wants me to do. And if He tells me to go somewhere else, I'm willing to go somewhere else. Or if He tells me to do something else, I'm willing to do something else. But I know this, I'm right where God wants me. And I believe this. Now, God could change my heart. I'm not a prophet in the Old Testament sense, and I don't have a crystal ball for my own future. But I believe that I will pastor one church. You should have said amen right there. If you don't think that's a good thing, you should understand how great a thing that is, because I could leave like the average pastor who leaves every 28 months. And I could leave and go somewhere else for 11 years and have 11 years worth of preaching and never have to study again. And then 11 years after that, go somewhere else. And I could tell you stories about people who've done that, 11 years and 11 years and 11 years. And then I could retire never having to study again. One of the reasons I want to stay at Canyon Ridge is because for the next 23 to 5 years, I have to prepare new sermons every single week. Every single week. Matter of fact, sermons like this that I preach out of the same passage every year, you know what I do? I tear them up and throw them away. You know why? Because I'd be tempted next year just to grab it off the top of the file and start preaching it again. People say, well, you've preached out of this passage before. Yeah, but I don't think I've ever preached these points. And if I have, it's just purely coincidental, because I didn't reach this. This message is on 3 pieces of paper, not even an iPad tonight. You say, why 3 pieces of paper? Because I got tired of writing it out again, so I just went with the scratch notes. I said all that to simply say this. There is the greatest joy in my life going, I just want to do what God called me to do. And that's what Paul is saying. God's called me to do this, and I just consistently am pressing toward the mark. And so the question has to be asked as we start 2015 within the fellowship of the saints is this: are you pressing toward the mark God's called you to do? Because God's going to call you to do stuff you're not comfortable with. God's going to call you to do stuff you're uncomfortable with. But joy comes not in finding a place of comfort. Joy comes in finding a place of confidence in the calling of God and in the grace of God in your life. I don't know how God's going to do it through my life, but God, by your grace, I'll do what you've called me to do. And that's where joy comes. I get so sad for people who say, I got a lot of stuff going on, so I'm not going to spend time in the Bible because I just don't have time, and I'm not going to go to church because I just need to relax. So what they do is they go home and they turn on the TV and they watch TV for 6 hours, all the while saying they just need to relax. Or we're going to take a vacation even though we don't have the money for it, and we're going to go on vacation and we're just going to go and we just need to relax. Can I tell you that living for Christ is the great place of greatest relaxation there ever is? It really is. It's a place of great joy. And that's what we talked about last week. If there's not the peace of God in your heart, that's an indicator that there's something fundamentally wrong, because God has called us to a place of peace. And when we press toward the mark, we're pressing in an active state, and it's an active state of peace. So we come to this conclusion. We are all seeking a prize. Whether spiritual or not, whether Christ-centered or not, we are all seeking a prize. Every man in this room is seeking a prize. Every woman in this room is seeking a prize. Every single person that is still living at home is seeking a prize. Every child is seeking a prize. Every teenager is seeking a prize. We're all seeking something. The question has to be this: what prize are you seeking? What prize are you seeking? Because if you're seeking a prize apart from what God has called you to do, can I be super honest with you? And I know you'll let me do it. It's only going to be temporary. It won't last. And unfortunately, even if it did last, when you stand before Christ, the prize that you so passionately sought after will turn into wood, hay, stubble, and be consumed. And you'll have no reward to offer your Savior who died for you. Because in merging analogies here with the Apostle Paul, he's a great illustrator. In winning that prize, when we stand before the Lord and we win the prize, what we will do in heaven is we will take that prize off, and the Bible teaches us clearly, we will lay it at the feet of Jesus. It won't go into our little cabinet or trophy cabinet in heaven, because your mansion won't have one. The only trophies in heaven go to Jesus. And everything that you do on this earth that counts for eternity, when you stand before Christ, will go to Him. And so somebody might then ask, why then should I live for Him today? Doesn't that question prove the condition of our heart? That's why Paul said, I forget the things that are behind. Oh, he was certainly talking about failures, but he was also talking about efforts, accomplishments, times of service. He said, I'm forgetting all of that. So some people said, I don't need to go back to church tonight. I went this morning. Paul would say, I forgot about that. I'm pressing toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Oh, I witnessed to one neighbor. It's not my responsibility to witness to all of them. No, I've forgotten about that. I'm witnessing to them. I read my Bible yesterday. No, he's forgotten about that. And he's pressing toward the mark as we strive to live a life that is worthy of winning the prize. I don't think an Olympic athlete and their discipline should trump what Christians do. I think what we do for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords ought to trump in discipline and in areas of striving to bring glory to His name should supersede what anyone else on the planet has ever done.